Open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 9. Thank you, Jeff. You've probably had the experience of praying earnestly for God to do a work in someone's life, only to sense the Lord saying, "Not yet." But Lord, I'm not praying for something to satisfy my own desires. This is promised in your word. Yes, but not yet. This is essentially the experience that the prophet Daniel has in the last part of chapter 9. Last week, Dave Bellis guided us through Daniel's prayer of confession of the people's sin and his own sin and his petition for the restoration of the holy city and the sanctuary. Daniel's read in Jeremiah that the captivity in Babylon would last 70 years. And now the 70 years are almost at an end, so he approaches God in prayer about restoration. And in response to this, the angel Gabriel comes to him with the message that we have, starting in verse 22. "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved." Three times in chapters 9 and 10, Daniel's told he's greatly beloved. "Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." The prophecy of the 70 weeks that we're going to talk about today is the answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel's great desire is that God forgive the people and allow Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt because they're called by his name. But the people have spent the 70 years calling for judgment on Babylon rather than humbling themselves before God over the sins that put them into exile in Babylon in the first place. So now, finally, Daniel stands in the gap. It's after he has confessed the sins of Israel that God shows him the timetable by which salvation and judgment will be worked out. Daniel remembers the visions of the four world empires that established a timeline for Gentile world dominion. So, how does the future of Israel, with its promise of a kingdom, play into that timeline? And the answer is the promised kingdom is still future, a case of yes, but not yet, because 70 weeks must still run their course. The prophecy that the angel gives him in verses 24 through 27 hinges on a measure of time that we need to look at in detail. I'm going to read it in the New King James, and then we'll talk about it. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. The question, of course, is what is meant by the word weeks that most of us have in our Bibles? If you have the NIV, you see 77s with a footnote that says weeks. This is actually helpful. The word means heptads or sevens of something. We don't have a word like that in English, but we have the word dozen to refer to 12 of something, which is a similar concept. The idea of counting by 12s is a vestige of the old 60-based counting system that we still see applied to measurements of time. 5 times 12, or 60 seconds in a minute. 5 times 12, or 60 minutes in an hour. 12 hours, twice a day. 30 days, half of 60, in a month. 12 months, or 12 times 30 days, originally, in a year. Our Western civilization inherited this 60-based counting system from the Sumerians and Egyptians, which means that it has a pagan origin, like the names of the days of the week. In contrast to all of this, the number 7 is important in Scripture and in the daily life of Israel. But verse 24 says 77s are determined. It could be 77s of anything. But Daniel has been reading and praying about Jeremiah's prophecy of the captivity in Babylon. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So the Jews have been in exile in Babylon for 70 years because of what? 70 missed sabbatical years when they were supposed to let the land rest. That's found in Leviticus. 6 years you shall sow your field. 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. If they didn't give the land its rest, God warned them he would make it happen. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. God says, in effect, the way he sometimes does today when he's getting ready to discipline believers, do you want to do this the easy way or the hard way? Israel chose the hard way. They did not give the land its rest, so he leveled Jerusalem and sent them into captivity. As Dave said last week, they were carried away in three successive waves until anyone who could possibly enhance the Babylonian economy, artisans and merchants, specialists of every stripe from college professors and industrial design engineers to silversmiths and auto mechanics, to put it in today's terms, anyone who had wealth or social standing or education or a practical, marketable skill had been deported, and only a few farmers and shepherds were left. The ones who were left behind were the people that the Babylonians didn't want, the homeless, maybe gas station attendants, and the people who salt the French fries at McDonald's. Okay, they got left, but everyone else got carried off. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So in this context, when Daniel hears 77s, he thinks 77s of years, and that's exactly right. The word seven is very important to the Jewish calendar. Sabbath days, Sabbath years, Pentecost after 7 times 7 days, the year of Jubilee after 7 times 7 years. In this case, it's clear to Daniel that the angel's talking about years. Now, the word weeks that most of our Bibles use is found in the sense of 7 years instead of 7 days in other places in Scripture. When Jacob wakes up next to Leah and asks about Rachel, Laban says, fulfill her week. And Jacob works another 7 years. Here in Daniel, if you drop your eyes down to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10, where Daniel mourned 3 full weeks, the Hebrew has weeks of days to distinguish them from the weeks of years that we're talking about in this prophecy here in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Well, let's think about measures of time. We're used to the Gregorian calendar, where the years are 365 days long, with a leap year every fourth year, except for the century years that are not divisible by 400, and where the idea is to track with the sun so that the vernal equinox always falls on March 21st. Because we're keeping in sync with the sun, they're called solar years. But these weeks of years that we have in this passage are based on the lunar calendar, and they're 360 days long. This is clear from the division of the final week of 7 years into two halves, where the second half of 3.5 years, in addition to being identified as 42 months and a time, times, and half a time, is said to last 1,260 days, or 3.5 times 360. That's a lot of ciphering, so I'll put it up here, but it's eye candy. I know you've got it. If you go back and read the account of the Genesis flood, you'll see that there, too, the years are lunar years of 360 days. No less famous a person than Sir Isaac Newton put it like this: "All nations, before the just length of solar year was known, reckoned months by the course of the moon and years by the return of winter and summer, spring and autumn. And in making calendars for their festivals, they reckoned 30 days to a lunar month and 12 lunar months to a year, taking the nearest round numbers, whence came the division of the ecliptic into 360 degrees. So if you ever wondered in geometry or in Cartesian algebra, why are there 360 degrees in a circle, 90, 180, 270, 360, instead of 100, 200, 300, 400, this is why. So there's a good connect the dots moment for you. Some of these things have roots that are ancient, ancient. Now, these 70 weeks of years are determined for the people in the holy city. In them, six purposes are to be accomplished. So let's look at the rest of verse 24. "To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." At first glance, it looks as if the first three purposes were accomplished at the first coming of Christ, while the last three will be accomplished at his second coming. But bear in mind that this section of the book of Daniel has to do specifically with Israel. These six purposes are for the Jewish people, because that's what Daniel's been praying about. Certainly there's applicability to the individual believer in the cross, but the great national sin of Israel, for which he's been scattered for 2,000 years, is the rejection of their Messiah. They didn't know the hour of their visitation. They wanted no king but Caesar. They put pressure on Pilate to crucify him. And in a coming day, they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns an only son. That's the thread of Scripture that's in view here. In the end time, the entire nation of Israel will turn to Christ. And on the basis of the cross, their sin will be forgiven. Now, some translations say to seal up sins rather than make an end of them. And the reason for the ambiguity is that the term was used for the action of ending a letter, which was done by sealing it. In the same way, vision and prophecy will have the finishing seal put on them because they won't be needed any longer, the future having arrived, so to speak. And anointing the most holy refers to the Holy of Holies in the millennial temple. For the first time, the glory of God will return to the temple since Ezekiel watched it depart prior to the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. These are the things that need to be accomplished before the promised future glory of Israel can come about. Okay? So what's the time frame for all this to happen? Verse 25, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. The first question is, what is the starting point for the 77s, for the 70 weeks of years? According to our verse, it's the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Some scholars suggest the original decree of Cyrus allowing the Jewish exiles to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple, recorded for us in the book of Ezra. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be built, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. But this decree has to do with rebuilding the temple, not rebuilding the city. Whereas in the command to restore and build Jerusalem, the emphasis is on the city, not on the temple. Therefore, the decree of Cyrus is not the right one. The later decree authorizing Ezra to return and rebuild the temple must be rejected for the same reason. This decree was issued by Artaxerxes in the 7th year of his reign, and like the decree of Cyrus, it has to do with restoring the temple and the temple worship. The king even contracts to pay for everything that Ezra needs. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who were in the region beyond the river, that is, west of the Euphrates, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law, the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. And there's a list of things that Ezra may need for furnishing the temple, but no mention of building the city. This decree isn't the right one either. It turns out that the only command in all of ancient history that fits is the decree of Artaxerxes in his 20th year, sending Nehemiah to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. Nehemiah's concern was that the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. He asks the king, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it. The decree giving him permission is dated in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which by our calendar is March of 445 BC. So, from the viewpoint of Daniel having this conversation with the angel Gabriel in about 538 BC, the 70 weeks of years won't even start for almost another 100 years. Once the prophetic time clock does start ticking, the first time segment is 7 years for rebuilding Jerusalem. So two features to be rebuilt are singled out for mention. The center of life in an oriental city was the plaza or the market square, which some translations call the street. It serves the same function as the agora in a Greek city or the forum in a Roman city where people gathered to hear speeches. Paul preached in a place like that in Athens. The second feature mentioned in verse 25 is the moat or trench that formed part of the fortification around the city, where builders cut into the bedrock to provide a footing for the city wall. So between the two of these things, they speak of interior and exterior, the center and the perimeter, perhaps between them a metaphor for the whole city. It took 7 years, or another 7 weeks, excuse me, or another 49 years to finish the work that Nehemiah began. And then after the 7 weeks, from the completion of the city until the coming of Messiah the Prince, are 62 more weeks, or another 434 years. This second time segment ends with the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. several competent authorities have undertaken to calculate the dates down to the exact day. To do that, you have to multiply 483 lunar years by 360 days, divide by 365 and a quarter to get solar years, subtract a day for accumulated error, the so-called Gregorian correction, subtract the smaller date from the larger one, remembering to add a year because there's no year zero, and then deal with the remainder, the leftover days. Sir Robert Anderson claims that it comes out to the 10th of Nisan in the 18th year of Tiberius Caesar, which is AD 32. You didn't know this was Calculation Sunday, did you? But the calculation doesn't matter as much as understanding that the 69 weeks were precisely fulfilled according to this prophecy. What would the phrase Messiah the Prince have meant to Daniel? The word Messiah, of course, just means anointed one. But Daniel has been praying about the Jewish people and the holy city, and in that context, Messiah the Prince clearly points to the promised seed who would sit on the throne of David forever. The anointing means he's a man of God's own choosing, appointed to fulfill a redemptive purpose toward God's people and inflict judgment on their enemies. God would move through him and give him dominion over the nations. So, Messiah the Prince, those words are kingdom words. I'm sure they must have rejoiced Daniel's heart. So, in view of these glorious, God-given purposes, the angel's next words, the next part of his message, must have come as something of a shock. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Wow, that got grim. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Again, the angel emphasizes the length of time between the finishing of the city and the coming of the Messiah. The Jews had that much time to get ready. But, in fact, they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. Instead, they rejected him, and he was cut off. What does it mean for Messiah to be cut off and have nothing for himself? Of course, he died on the cross, but cut off means more than just killed. The first thing it means is that he left no descendants, no physical heirs to carry on his name. We think certainly not, but in Israel, this was a big deal. They made levirate marriages to raise up an heir to carry on a brother's name. Membership in Israel was by tribe and by land ownership. At the year of Jubilee, land reverted to its ancestral owners. Each person had a piece of the promised land apportioned out in the conquest. The second thing that the cutting off of Messiah the Prince implies is that he did not receive the kingdom of Israel at that time. He did not receive his due. Honor, glory, majesty, kingdom, those were his right, but he was cut off without them and now sits at the Father's right hand, waiting for the day when the Father will, in the words of the psalmist, make his enemies his footstool. For Daniel or anyone else in Old Testament times, this would seem like a contradiction. The anointed, the prince who should sit on David's throne forever, cut off without his kingly glory, without having a part in Israel? Huh? We now know that it was necessary in order for him to fulfill God's redemptive purpose, but it was a mystery of God that angels desired to look into. And we would do well to ponder, in what ways do we cut off the Messiah, not giving him the honor and the glory that he's due, resisting him, limiting his control over our lives? Well, and then after the Messiah has been cut off, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Most scholars agree that this is referring to the outcome of the Jewish revolt in AD 70, when a Roman army under Titus, after a long siege of Jerusalem, burned the temple and demolished the city. Thus, Jerusalem was taken in the second year of Vespasian's reign. Caesar ordered the entire city and the temple smashed to the ground. Isn't that a great word? Leaving only the tallest of the towers standing, Phasael, Hippicus, and Mariamne, and part of the western wall, to show posterity the strong defenses which had yielded to the Romans. Since it's the Romans who did this, the Romans are the people of the prince who is to come. So who then is this prince? It can't be Titus, because he's spoken of as being in the future. It's some future personality associated with the Romans and seems to correspond to the little horn of chapter 7, growing out of the forehead of the fourth beast, the fourth world empire. In other words, it's a personality to be associated with a revived Roman Empire. There's a clear time break between verses 26 and 27. So we have 1 week left to go, and we've already seen that there's a gap of at least 40 years between the 69th and the 70th weeks, because approximately that much time elapsed between the cutting off of Messiah the Prince in about AD 32 and the destruction of the city and sanctuary by the Romans in AD 70. At this point, the prophecy moves from the near future to the distant future, the same way that Isaiah does in the passage that the Lord Jesus reads aloud in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. If you compare verse 19 to the original verse being quoted in Isaiah, it goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God. The Lord stopped the reading in the middle of the verse because it changed from the then present to the still future, from his first coming to his second coming. When he came the first time, it was to heal the brokenhearted. When he comes the second time, it will be to judge the hard-hearted. Then another example is found in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where the words, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," have to do with the incarnation, but then it immediately says, "And upon his shoulder shall be the government," which is still future. Now, when the Holy Spirit inspired that prophecy, I'm sure Isaiah assumed that it was all going to happen in the same time frame, but in fact, there was a gap. So the same kind of thing is happening here in Daniel chapter 9. Suddenly it starts talking about the activities of the prince who is to come. But between the destruction in the city and the sanctuary and the end time, where he will emerge like a beast out of the sea, the entire church age intervenes. Again, something that was not revealed to the prophets. And during this time, the prophetic time clock for Israel is suspended while God deals with the church. At the rapture, the clock starts ticking again, and Israel moves back into the forefront of God's dealings. So that brings us to the 70th week. We've already had 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the 1 week of verse 27, it's got to be the 70th week. The idea that the 70th week occurs at the end of the age is not new. It's found in the writings of the early church fathers like Irenaeus and Hippolytus. We can also see that it's future because Christ relates its events to his second coming, which hasn't happened yet. For example, as we're about to see, Daniel places the abomination of desolation in the middle of the week. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus connects the abomination to the end time right before his return. Therefore, the 70th week hasn't happened yet. It's still future. The final verse is very difficult. I mixed several translations to give the best reading, so this is the New King NASB NIV. Then he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the full determined end is poured out on the desolator. The 70th week is the tribulation period. And the description in verse 27 provides the chronological framework for the events in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, which we're going to be studying in detail next year. Then he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. The pronoun he refers to the prince who is to come, who is the Antichrist and the little horn of chapter 7, the beast out of the sea from Revelation 13, and possibly also the king of fierce countenance of Daniel 8:23. We believe that he will arise as a political leader in a revived Roman Empire. It's interesting how the idea of the Roman Empire with its laws and its culture, what the ancients called Romanitas, has never really died out. The original empire can be said to have ended in the West in the 5th century, although the barbarian kings who followed thought of themselves as carrying on the Roman authority. In the East, it lasted as the Byzantine Empire until the 15th century. But in the West, it was revived as the Carolingian Empire in the 9th century, and later as the Holy Roman Empire, about which Voltaire once remarked, "It's not Roman, it's certainly not holy, and it isn't even much of an empire." And yet the idea has persisted, and today we have a European Union. Is this the form in which the lands that made up the original Roman Empire will form a 10-nation confederacy in which the Antichrist will rise to prominence? We don't know. The original empire ringed the Mediterranean, so it doesn't necessarily imply Europe. The final form of Daniel's beast with the 10 horns may not have appeared yet, but by the signs, the end isn't far away. So by the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist will have emerged as an international leader who astonishes the world with his successful diplomacy. The covenant that he makes with unbelieving Jews, referred to as many in verse 27, which leaves room for a dissenting remnant, was foretold in Isaiah 28 in one of those double fulfillments where initially it refers to the capture of the 10 northern tribes by the king of Assyria, but it also seems to fit the end time. Here it is. We have made a covenant with death. Long pause. And with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Here, those qualities of lies and falsehood are embodied by the Antichrist. Of course, no one would guess that to look at it in the beginning because he will be charming. He makes a covenant with the Jewish nation, perhaps promising a solution to the problems of the Middle East. From Isaiah 28, it appears that one of its provisions is protection against some power from the north. We're tempted to drop Russia into that slot, but I would caution you against interpreting the passage in the light of current world affairs. In the 1920s, it was assumed by many that the Soviet Union was Magog, and an older generation of believers was baffled when the Soviet Union broke up with end-time prophecy still unfulfilled. In any case, the Antichrist promises to protect the Jews while they rebuild the temple, and then when it's built, He takes it for worship of himself. Isn't it interesting that the Jewish nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah, but they will accept the person of the Antichrist and make a pact with him? I'm thinking that that's the context for what Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:43. I come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If one comes in his own name, him you will receive. In the middle of the 70th week, there's an abrupt change. If you have the word midst, it means in the exact middle. In other words, the midpoint of the 70th week, exactly 3.5 years in. The second half of the week is the Great Tribulation, what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. The Jews have had troubles before, but never anything like this. Even the Holocaust in World War II doesn't come close. Jesus says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So in the middle of the week, the Antichrist put an end to sacrifice and offering. In other words, both the blood sacrifices, the sin offerings, which they will have resumed in the rebuilt temple, and the meal offerings, together representing the whole worship of God. He will abolish all other worship of any kind and command the world to worship himself. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that he will sit as God in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. While Revelation 13 tells us that an image of some kind of the Antichrist will be set up, which will be able to speak and to kill those who refuse to worship the beast. This is the abomination of desolation of which Jesus spoke, or the abomination that makes desolate. I think it refers to both the Antichrist and his image. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes and the first abomination that he set up in the temple in 167 BC, probably a statue of Zeus. Here we have the second abomination, the one that one looked forward to. And it will make the temple, the land, and the people desolate. However, God has things in hand. There is an appointed time. The full determined end shall be poured upon the desolator. What an image that is. It's like pouring a bucket of water over a toy soldier. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in power and glory to rule forever and ever, he will destroy the Antichrist and his prophet. He will blow him away with the breath of his mouth. And knowing that, thanks to the New Testament, you know more than Daniel did. In our study of Daniel, we have seen that the Lord is king above all kings, setting up thrones and taking them down. He has dominion over the whole earth. And we, as his followers, have the privilege of dedicating our lives in service to him. This passage shows that he has dominion over time as well as space. The future is in his hand. You notice how many times it says in this passage that something is determined, that it's decreed and guided by God. He is a revealer of secrets. He revealed many of them to Daniel, including a master plan of history for both Jews and Gentiles that unfolds through the centuries. How can we not entrust our lives and futures to a God like that? Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise as we conclude this study of prophecy. Lord, we rejoice that you know the end from the beginning. We thank you, Lord, that the victory is already won, that Messiah's victory is already won, and that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We praise you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.